Thank you, Sherry Maddox, for the offertory, too. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spottle will bring you one if you wave your hand there at him. With so many people coming today disguised as empty seats, we probably have a few extra outlines, huh? All right. John chapter 16 will be our text, portion of that, verses 8 to 15 today. You know, for the last few months, we've been looking at, in short segments, the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room on the evening before Christ's crucifixion. They've had the Last Supper and so on, and then he's washed their feet, and he's been teaching them. Judas has been dismissed. We're getting toward the end of that conversation, because in chapter 17, we have Jesus closing prayer before they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. But the theme, you know, of this entire dialogue has been Jesus' preparation of his disciples to take the gospel to the world once he's gone, once he has returned to the Father. He promised to leave them his peace. He promised to leave them his joy. He promised that they would continue in his love. But he has also promised that they would become the targets of the world's hatred once Jesus is gone beyond the world's reach. We were looking at, in last Sunday's text, we heard Jesus warn them a second time of this coming persecution, even martyrdom. The people would think they were offering God worship if they killed them for their message that he was giving them to preach. He explained that he's telling them about it so that when it does come, they won't stumble. They will know this has been a part of his plan all along. They won't catch them by surprise because he's not been caught by surprise. He wants their faith to be strengthened by remembering that he's in control of all of these things, even the unpleasant parts. He rebukes them, actually, for grieving over his coming departure. For one thing, their grieving is excessive in that it reveals their own selfish sorrow because they're more upset about what they're losing than what he's facing. What they imagine that they're losing, they should be rejoicing with Jesus that he'd be returning to his Father. He's dealt with this before. He implies this rebuke again in the text we looked at last week. For another thing, though, he pointed out that their sorrow really wasn't necessary. It wasn't even appropriate. Because their grief is showing that they haven't realized that his leaving would be to their advantage. And that was a main point that he was making in the text we saw last week. Once he's finished his work here on earth, he could accomplish more, and so could they, by his returning to the Father, to the place of glory, the place of power, at the Father's right hand. The main benefit to the disciples with Jesus' departure would actually be that the Holy Spirit would come to help them. He said he's guaranteed the Spirit's coming. He's declared that the Spirit's coming would be impossible unless Jesus first returned to the Father. And so they should be rejoicing that he's going back so the Holy Spirit could come, because that was an even better benefit for them. They didn't understand how that could be yet. He still has a little more to teach them about the Holy Spirit, and that's what's coming up in the text we'll be looking at today. He's adding to what he's already revealed about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a significant difference in emphasis in this passage that we'll look at in a minute. But, you know, most of what the New Testament has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit, almost everything the New Testament has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with what he's doing in the elect, what he's doing in and through and for you and I as part of the people of God. So far, that evening, Jesus has told the disciples several things that the Holy Spirit would be doing for them when he came. He told them sometime before, he'd made the point that it's through the Holy Spirit that we receive eternal life. He specifically said that in John 7, 37 to 39. On this particular evening now, he's already explained to them that the Holy Spirit will indwell all believers, John 14, verses 16 and 17. He's told them that the Holy Spirit would come to instruct the disciples, and through the disciples, he would instruct all believers. They haven't understood exactly how that was going to be the case. In John 14, 26, he'll elaborate on that in a portion of today's text. He said that the Spirit will empower their witness and that the Spirit would activate for them the promises of God on their behalf in John 15, 26, and 27. Now here in John 16, it includes This passage today starts with the only passage found in the New Testament that describes the Holy Spirit's direct ministry to the world rather than specifically to the elect or to God's people. After he says, makes a point about that, then Jesus then tells them more about the Spirit's ministry to the apostles and how it'll be possible for them to benefit the rest of the believers. Let's look at the text, John chapter 16, verses 8 to 15. And he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as he mentioned him, the helper that he mentioned, he called him the Spirit of Truth. That he called, and in verse 7, he called him the helper. He says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that as we take a few minutes now that we to examine this text, that we'll understand the significance of it, what you were saying to your disciples and what that means for us. Lord, I pray that we might apply it correctly, that our hearts will be encouraged, that we might be able to grow and be strengthened through our study of your word this morning. And Lord, if there's one here today without Christ, I pray that you would show them their need of the Savior and that his work of convicting will in fact be employed today in this person's case, whoever it may be, that they might realize their need of a Savior and come to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to focus first on the first verses 8 through 11, the first four verses of our text, the Spirit's ministry of conviction. His ministry of conviction. You know, back in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus promised that after he returned to the Father, at his request, the Father would send someone he called another helper, another like me, Jesus said. The word translated helper, also used here in chapter 16 in verse 7, is the word paraclete, or parakletos, is the Greek word. He would come along to strengthen them. One called alongside is literal for help is literally what it means. And I explained when we studied that passage in chapter 14 that the word parakletos, among its various nuances of meaning, it also has legal implications. It indicates an individual who might come alongside to defend one from legal from criminal prosecution, either as the defense attorney, as defender, or advocate, but that's really Christ's role, or maybe more likely in this case as a key witness in for the defense that would stand up for you and defend you before the accuser. That's something that the Spirit does when the defendant is facing criminal charges. The Spirit comes to defend us from those criminal charges. And in that regard, you and I, when we stand before the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, we stand there knowing full well we're guilty of our own sin. But with Christ as our advocate and the Holy Spirit as our defense witness, he testifies to the righteousness of Christ on our behalf and defends us as our helper to accomplish a verdict of acquittal on the basis of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar vein, but with an opposite effect, Jesus is saying here that the Spirit's regard to the world is to testify against them. He comes to accomplish the convicting of their conviction, if you will, that instead of being judged as acquitted, that they would be judged as guilty. So the Holy Spirit's work is that of bringing We don't always think of it in those terms, but that's what this word means. That's its essential word. His work of bringing conviction, having them. He will be working for the prosecutor in regard to the world. He'll be Jesus Christ as the prosecutor for the world for their having rejected him. He will be working for the defense on behalf of the believers. That's part of the paraclete's work. There's that legal implication to what the paraclete is there to do. And Jesus is saying here, as relates to the world, he will be witnessing not for the defendant, but for the prosecution. He will be speaking to bring a conviction, a finding of guilty against the one charged. Merrill Tenney explains this. He says, the KJV translates it reprove, but that rendering is not strong enough. The word is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. The Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. He brings to them an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God. He creates an inescapable awareness of sin so that it cannot be dismissed with an excuse or evaded by taking refuge in the fact that everybody is doing it. End quote. So let us consider the twofold nature of the Spirit's convicting. The twofold nature of the Spirit's convicting. The first aspect of it, in a fundamental way, the Spirit's convicting power includes the judicial pronouncement of guilt. It's what the basic word means. And it's what his role as a paraclete is. For us, he comes alongside to help. In this case, he comes alongside to convict, to bring about the pronouncement of guilt. Ultimately, those who are convicted in this sense of the term are going to be sentenced to eternal damnation. The Spirit will be working to guarantee that finding, a pronouncement of guilt with a sentence of eternal damnation in hell. However, in the context here, and the way we typically understand this, is also a part of the meaning of this word and what Jesus was wanting to communicate. It also conveys the sense of someone becoming convinced of the reality of their guilt. So that convicting, Tenney included that in his definition, his explanation. It's an internal recognition where one finds himself guilty. You look at the evidence, you look at the truth, the Spirit helps us recognize that we are in fact guilty and we are in fact in need of salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul put it this way, he says, the Spirit forces us to face what societal convention would have us avoid. You know, I mentioned in my Sunday school class, psychologists typically try to help people deal with guilt feelings. The problem with that is that they typically try to help you shunt those aside. Where the truth is, nobody's problem is feeling guilty. Our problem is that we are guilty. And if we ignore the symptom of feeling guilty, we will disregard the actuality of our guilt, and it will remain. We'll just ignore it. What a person really needs is not to cope with feeling guilty. What a person really needs is to have their guilt assuaged, which can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that's found in Christ. And once we know we're forgiven, we don't have the issues with feeling guilty all that much anymore. It's not that we shouldn't feel guilty when we do something wrong, but the problem isn't the feeling, it's the guilt. It's the problem. And it has to be dealt with. The Spirit works to convince me and convince you of our guilt. The truth is, nobody ever comes to Christ in faith without recognizing their guilt first. If we don't know we're guilty, we don't know we need a Savior. There is no point. The message that Jesus loves you means nothing if you don't understand you're guilty. And that he loves you anyway. And that he's offering to forgive you. So, the idea of the Spirit working as a convictor has a judicially negative stance toward the world. He is there to secure their damnation, the conviction under the law. However, there's a theological effect that can be positive for them. Because it's the Spirit's work in the heart of the unbeliever that brings him to recognize his need of a Savior so that he can come to Christ in faith. It's a necessary first step for the production of faith in the heart. They have to first recognize their guilt. And so it's through that work that he brings sinners to repentant faith in Christ. If the Spirit had never brought you under conviction of your sin, you would never have turned to Christ in faith. You couldn't. It's a necessary first step. So that's the twofold nature of his convicting. Jesus also describes a threefold ministry of the Spirit's convicting. He mentions three different ways the Spirit brings conviction, three different specific things about which the Spirit brings conviction. He says that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, we need to recognize that the Apostle Paul is very clear. In case we didn't really get this from Jesus, we should have. Jesus was very clear about it. The Apostle Paul states in Ephesians, that in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he says that every one of us is by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We are by nature, according to Ephesians 2, 3, just two verses later, we are by nature children of wrath. He adds in chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians that we are darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our heart. He's describing our nature as sinners. He adds in Colossians 1, 21, we are alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he says we are blind so that we cannot understand spiritual truth. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, he explains that we're helpless. We're completely unable to believe the truth. We're even guilty of suppressing the truth and denying the truth when we knew it was true. Because it's an inconvenient truth, and so we don't want to face up to it. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus had declared, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one is able. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. We'll come back to John 16 in just a minute. Romans chapter 3. This is a fairly familiar passage, but it's, I think, important for us to see the words. We'll remember it a little better, but it's also a fairly lengthy passage that I want to read. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Most of us could quote that. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Moving on, he says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a universal indictment of every human being in our natural condition apart from Jesus Christ. No righteousness, no fear of God, no concern about it, not even caring that we are lost. The Spirit's work is a necessary aspect for any of us to come to Christ, because Paul described our complete and utter inability to seek God on our own. Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, that it's impossible for a person to be saved, to be born again, without the Spirit's work, giving them new life. Now here in John 16, verses 8 through 11, he's saying that they cannot believe apart from the Spirit's work of convicting them of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We'll see what he means by that in just a moment. John MacArthur makes this comment and explanation. He says, quote, "It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to penetrate hearts steeped in sin, to overcome sinners' resistance to the gospel, and bring them through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to fellowship with God. To do that, the Spirit must break the power of sin that enslaves people," John 8:34, "and love the love of iniquity that keeps them in rebellion against God." End quote. That's what the Spirit's convicting work is to do. So that brings us then to the three distinct aspects of the Spirit's convicting work. What is it that he's doing? First, It says Jesus said he convicts the world of sin specifically because they refuse to believe. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. The Spirit's convicting work reveals to the heart of the sinner that his actions have violated God's law. It's the Spirit that convinces us that we're guilty before God. Not just violating the laws of the land, but we violated God's law. He convicts a sinner of his guilt in his own heart, so that the sinner then will judge himself as condemned. And ultimately, we would hope that that person would recognize that and turn to Christ for forgiveness while he has the opportunity, instead of standing before the judge when it's already too late and being ultimately sent to eternal damnation. But the ultimate sin for which every sinner becomes convicted is for having not believed in Jesus Christ. All other sins are forgiven when one comes to faith in Christ. It's remaining in unbelief that is ultimately the sin for which a person will be damned. A person is condemned forever to the fires of hell simply for the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I never killed anybody. I never stole anything. I never committed adultery. Did you believe in Jesus Christ? That's going to be the crux. That's going to be the primary question. And if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no hope. The condemnation will be secured through the testimony of the Holy Spirit for your having not believed. Jesus says that the Spirit also convicts people of righteousness. That sounds like a contradiction. It's at least paradoxical, isn't it? We understand why he would convict people of sin. What's the point of convicting people of righteousness? I think the point, it's two-sided. I think what he's getting at here is two-sided. On the one hand, is that whatever righteousness a person might think he possesses isn't worth much. In convicting a person, it's not enough that a person be convinced that he's done some evil things. He has to also come to the place where he realizes that the good things he's done aren't good enough. They're not good in themselves. So, well, I know everybody does bad things and everybody does some good things, and so we kind of got this idea that God's going to put all of our deeds on a scale, and all the evil things are over here, and all the good things are over here, and if the good things weigh more than the evil things, then he'll let us into heaven. That's not the way it works. There's nothing in Scripture that describes it that way. That's a pagan view. There's nothing in Scripture that describes it that way. If you want to look at it that way, then if that's the way we're looking at it, then every good work we perform weighs a feather. And one evil deed weighs a ton. Right? You can't. Yeah, it's possible to envision a ton of feathers that would balance that one evil deed. But my point is, one evil act outweighs everything else. And every one of us is guilty of the evil act of not believing in Jesus Christ until we come to faith in Christ. It's not about balancing a scale. It's about whether or not we've ever come to faith in Jesus Christ and had our sins forgiven. And part of his convicting work is to convince the unbeliever that his own good works won't get him there. His own good works are really nothing but vile garbage. Because apart from Christ, even our outwardly good works are tainted by our own sinful motivations, whatever they may be. So in one sense then, his work of convicting of righteousness has to do with convincing us that the righteousness we possess isn't really righteousness. It's not good enough. But related to that, the second aspect of that is that he convinces us of the true righteousness that we see in Jesus Christ. Convincing the unbeliever, the only place true righteousness can be found is in Jesus Christ. When we recognize the absolute righteousness of Christ, that's what shows us that what we thought was righteousness in ourselves really isn't any such thing. So the Spirit must convict the world of righteousness so that they become convinced that only Christ possesses it. That's the second point, of righteousness, because only Christ possesses true righteousness. And that's something that only the Spirit can convince you of, or me. Now, why does he say that the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me? Two reasons. One fairly obvious one is that his righteousness was vividly evident to everybody who saw him while he was there. In fact, on more than one occasion, he challenged his audience, "Who among you can convict me of sin?" And they were unable to answer him. When they finally can decide to sentence him to die, they end up convicting him of the sin, supposedly, of blasphemy because he claimed to be God, never even considering he might have been telling them the truth. And so even that wasn't sin because he was, in fact, telling them the truth. But there's another aspect of this as well. Not only does he say that because the Spirit, not only does he say the Spirit will convict them of righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, but it's also the fact that his righteousness is fully revealed by his returning to the Father. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Therefore, you understand that when the Father brought Jesus back home, highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, Philippians 2:9, it is the Father who then provided his own infallible testimony as the proof of Jesus' ultimate righteousness. The fact that he's returned to the Father proves he was righteous. So the Spirit convinces us of that. He convicts the world in their lost condition of sin and of righteousness. They lack it and can find it only in Christ, which has been demonstrated by the fact he's returned to the Father. And then the third aspect of the Spirit's convicting work is that he convicts the world of judgment. Of judgment. You understand, for one thing, it's only once we recognize our own inescapable guilt for our sin, in contrast with Christ's perfect righteousness, that we become convinced that we're facing an inevitable judgment. If Christ is perfectly righteous, and we are completely unrighteous, when we stand before him in judgment, we're doomed in our native, in our natural condition. Because of our sin nature, we are constitutionally incapable of making sound judgment. You know, that becomes more evident every day in the world in which we live. You find yourself scratching your head watching the news and listening to the nonsense being spouted in the social and political arena and say, the world has gone insane. The truth is, the world has always been insane. It's just becoming more and more evident because they're less and less inhibited about it. But the world doesn't think the way we do because their minds are corrupted by sin. And the truth is, we would think the same way were it not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're not capable of sound judgment, as it were. And so that's one aspect of the Spirit's convicting of judgment. It's just the discernment aspect that he proves to us, he shows to us in our sinful state that we are not discerning an understanding of the truth. But there's another way in which this is demonstrated as well, in that it's the general rejection of Christ and his righteousness that's going to make us stand before the judge and be condemned. But Jesus says specifically, as he's describing the convicting of judgment, verse 11 concerning judgment, it's because the ruler of this world has been judged. The world's ruler has been judged. Now, he's talking about Satan as the world's ruler at this point. Satan's rule over this world is temporary and it's provisional. Nevertheless, he is sometimes in Scripture identified as the ruler of this world, as he is right here. You know, Jesus, the very act of Jesus Christ becoming a human that we celebrate at Christmas, but his incarnation, his taking on human flesh and being born as a human, that very act accomplished the defeat of Satan and the judgment of Satan, or it certainly announced the inevitability of his defeat and judgment. It wouldn't actually be completed until Christ dies on the cross in just a few hours from when he makes these statements, and then his resurrection 3 days later. The final sentence on Satan won't be imposed until the end of the millennium. It's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 10. But it's already guaranteed. In the meantime, between the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension and Satan's judgment of being cast into the lake of fire that's been prepared for him and his angels and at the end of the millennial kingdom, in the in-between time, Satan dominates humanity as the god of this age. He's seeking to devour souls. He's seeking to keep people from coming to Christ. He's seeking to defeat the testimony of believers in Christ by tripping us up into sin. And so here, Jesus identifies the Spirit's work of convicting the world of judgment as it relates to the judgment upon the ruler of this world. The point is, I believe, that the Spirit brings to an individual that's lost the understanding, he convinces them that although they've embraced this world system, the ruler of this world system that they've been following blindly will not escape judgment, and so neither will they. If the ruler of this world is going to be judged, so will all of those who follow him. The coming damnation of Satan guarantees the damnation of every unrepentant sinner in the world. Every unrepentant sinner that follows him to his doom. You say, well, I'm not following Satan. I'm just not following Jesus. I got news for you. If you're not following Jesus, you are following Satan. You just don't know it. You may think you're following Allah. You may think you're following some other false god. You may not have thought about it at all. Maybe you just think you're following your own way and you're following Satan. All of those are lies of the devil to distract you from following Jesus Christ. And there are only two alternative responses to this convicting work of the Holy Spirit toward the world. One, hopefully, would be repentance, which results in salvation. Repentance, which results in salvation. A recognition of my guilt. Recognition of the righteousness in Christ alone. A recognition that I stand condemned before Christ and that the only solution is to trust Him. Turn from my sin, turn to Christ for deliverance. And from that, the Spirit produces faith in Christ. However, most people won't respond that way. Most people don't respond that way. Most people will respond with the second alternative, which is rejection. You gotta be kidding me. I don't believe that. Or maybe, yeah, it's interesting, but I'll deal with that later. I don't want to think about it right now. I got plenty of time. You don't know if you got plenty of time. You have no idea if you have plenty of time. Maybe you do. But there's not any of us are sure we're going to make it home from here today. I realize this may be a gloomy thought, but the truth is still the truth. And if they reject Christ, a person rejects Jesus Christ, it confirms their condemnation. The rejection of Christ, the persistent rejection of the message of salvation to come to Christ confirms their condemnation, and they stand convicted. The Spirit's testimony against them will convict them before the judge. It will also convince them of the justice of that conviction. Now, I'm only halfway through the outline today. I'm going to quit here. I had a note to myself that I might not get any farther than this today. And it's not a bad place to stop. And we'll pick up next time and look at the rest of this as the Spirit, as he talks about the Spirit's ministry in Revelation through the apostles. But for today, let's just close with this thought. Thank God for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That he came to me at one point through the ministry of someone else, helped me to recognize that I was a sinner, that I was guilty before God. There was not a thing I could do about it. And that all the good things I thought, and I was a pretty good kid. It's not that I was out running wild and into all kinds of bad stuff. I was literally a choir boy. I sang in the church choir. Lost as a goose. the Holy Spirit convicted me that I was a sinner, that my righteousness was worth nothing, and only the righteousness of Christ could accomplish my salvation. And that there's a judgment coming upon the ruler of this world, and I would be judged with him as part of his posse, if you will, because I hadn't come to Christ. And the Spirit brought that conviction to me so that I became convinced and produced in me a willingness to trust Christ. Thank God for that, if he's done the same for you. But we also know people that have never responded in faith to Jesus Christ. Some people we love dearly that have never responded to faith in Christ. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a sibling, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a neighbor or friend. And so we pray for the Spirit's work of convicting in their heart so that they might come to faith in Christ. Because without it, they too stand condemned. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for especially the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that you sent the Spirit in your place to convict us, to convince us, to bring that judgment upon us in our own hearts so that we can respond in faith now and avoid the ultimate judgment at the end of time when we stand before your throne and hear the verdict. No one will get to heaven because they were good. But many will be there because they trusted Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Any person who gets to heaven, that's how they get there. And every person who ends up in hell will be there because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work in hearts today. Encourage the hearts of believers. Convict the hearts of unbelievers. If there's one here today, Lord, I pray that your Spirit won't let them go. He'll bring overwhelming conviction to their heart that they will want to turn to the Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of loved ones. Every person here has somebody on our hearts right now that we're thinking about. And Lord, I pray that you would work in those hearts to bring conviction and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ so that they might know the forgiveness and joy that we know and the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.